So we want to begin a series today, and definitely on Sunday, I'll continue. We want to look at the book of Judges and Joshua together, and I'll begin it now, and try to continue it after the World Changers Conference. Praise the Lord. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 1 to 4, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3, the book of Joshua, just an introduction right now. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, euangelion, a word known in Greco-Roman world for the news about, a noble, which is similar to the basar of the Old Testament, the soteria, sota, we've done that study before, which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. It says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, kata tasgraphas, which means that when we read the scriptures, this is the conclusion. So, and the scriptures is referring to here will be Genesis through to Malachi, and that's the word of God. Basically, we're going to do some other qualifications as we go in this series. So, the core issue is that Paul says the gospel is Genesis to Malachi. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 15, I'll start from here, 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is the word? Holy scriptures. And then he says, and that's the word agios gamma, which has to do with the content, okay, of a book, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is the Greek word soteria, which is built upon the word sota, S-O-T-E-R. Then it says in 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given for instruction in righteousness. At this point, he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. Instruction in righteousness, the word padiae, P-A-I-D-I-E-A, which means to instruct and train a child. Same words you see in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Part A is there. Then Hebrews 12. And verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuke of him. So you see that the two instances where the word part there comes in, you find a father-son relationship. So it means that there is to train up a child. Then there's another word in there. I just want to... Acts 7:22 by Moses. Acts 7:22. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Learned. Now notice again the words before it. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nourished him for her own son. He was learned. So you see, again, it has to do with his son, raising a son. And the focus is about, is the Old Testament books. It's the Old Testament books, as we call it. Of course, we've shed that weight in our minds about calling Genesis to Malachi Old Testament, but we refer to it as Old Testament just for the sake of reference, but not the content. Now, so, which means, well, it says according to scriptures. Now, I said that before, that it's not like you go into the Old Testament to see the prophecies. And so you have the Christological thinking of believing that you're going to find prophecies of the Old Testament and that point to Christ. Now I'm going to say this very quickly and shortly as we proceed further. Not today, we're going to explain it a bit more. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament were not firstly particular about speaking about the future Christ. The first thing is they are addressing their immediate audiences, dealing with them God's word, God's judgment, interpreting the will of God to their audience. So usually the prophecies get to the events of the synoptic by implication, not by direct application. By implication, not by direct application. The importance of this will be seen as we proceed further. That's the first thing there. The second thing also is there are two types or two dimensions of prophecy, two ways to look at prophecy in the Old Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the word theonistos, which means to blow. God to blow into something. Theos is God. Then the word neo, P-N-E-O, yep, theonistos. Those two words together means he breathed in it. And I told you that inspiration is not an event. Remember that? It's a process. In other words, inspiration involves editing. It involves taking away some facts and adding some. And that's just the same way you edit your work. The same way you put things together to make it sensible, reasonable, and understandable. And that's the way inspiration is. Not like God picks a guy and says, where's your pen? Bam, 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 bam. Thus hear the Lord, thus hear the Lord. No. Or maybe you think that those guys carry the tape recorder with them as they are going from street to street. And they're saying, and so, like I told you, Eliab, cut Eliab. No, sometimes they didn't intend to have those things in written form. It were those people that were after them that put it, maybe disciples, maybe later scholars, that put it together in a written format. So what I'm saying, in other words, is the study of those things will definitely involve reading the whole Old Testament together to understand the content or the import of the inspiration. Okay. So when Paul says here, according to scriptures, Caradas Graphas, okay, I said there are two sides to prophecy. There's a prophecy of the spoken word, okay, which is a prophecy. A prophet gets up, or a man of the Old Testament, and says something by the Spirit. And there's also the non-verbal prophecy. A non-verbal prophecy will be in the actions of the characters and personalities in the Old Testament. The actions also carry prophecy. Non-verbal prophecy. And that's why some will call it typology. Typology. I'd rather call it a non-verbal prophecy. A non-verbal prophecy. Of course, it's still the same thing both ways, but I prefer to just call it that way. A non-verbal prophecy. Which is, it's a prophecy, but it's a non-verbal prophecy. So all those things will constitute what we call the inspiration of the scriptures. Of course, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the scripture, and that refers to the Old Testament. Then in verse 19, is it 19 or 18, where he says that we have a more sure word of prophecy, the word propheticon, words of prophets. So we have words, and we also have actions. We're going to see the import of that in a moment. We also have actions. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. So before you ignore the stories of the Old Testament, just paying attention to only the words, because even the words of the prophets were words that interpreted events. Okay? Some of them are attached to actions and events. And those events have to be properly contextualized. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the clouds, and all passed through the sea. This, what I must confess to you, this is a very technical text. Why? Now, if this was in the book of Hebrews, it's slightly understandable. But where you write in Corinth, and in the same chapter, in verse 32, it says, giving no offense to the Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To them that are under the law, 21, to them who are without the law. 1 Corinthians 12:1 or 12:2, you were Gentiles. How would he call fathers, and is referring to both Jew and Gentile? Like I said, it's very technical, because naturally when you use fathers there, which is from the word pater in the Greek, it should naturally be biological, in the sense of ancestry. But it's not all the time that it's ancestral. So in this instance, we need to understand the fathers is referring to. Because if he's talking to Jew and Gentile, they can't definitely have the same ancestors. Who's following what I'm saying here? But Paul, definitely this is an interpretation that we need to pay attention to. So he says, all our fathers passed not the cloud and passed through the sea. We're all baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. That's a very key word. Interestingly, again, the word, I would not have you ignorant, or you should not be ignorant, same word in 1 Corinthians 12:1. I would not have you ignorant, same word, agnoein, 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 or deliberate ignorance. So he says, I'm looking at something I wrote here. All our fathers are associated. Okay, yeah. The word brothers, then the word fathers. Okay, so brothers in the sense of Jews and Gentiles, they are brethren, but fathers, how? So, it says they were baptized, the word baptizo, and which in the tense is the word baptisanto, B-A-P-T-I-S-A-N-T-O. Now, this phrase will be similar. Now, in case it first looks like water, it says into Moses. Okay, into Moses. That's why the word baptisanto is very key. Into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized. And he's not referring to water. Okay? An immersion, yeah? Then 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. By one spirit are you all baptized into one body. So it's belonging to either a movement, a nation, a people, a body. Now, he says in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Okay? Pneumaticos broma. That's food, really. B-R-O-M-A. Pneumaticos is the same word for spirit, things of the spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Then it says the end. So, go back to 2. In the cloud and in the sea is an Exodus fact. So, which means that the church in Corinth is identified with the church in the Exodus. Okay. And quite a number of things were said. Let me just run through that quickly. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The church of God is an Exodus word church. An Exodus word. Then First Corinthians 5 and 7. Purge ye therefore the leaven of Exodus 12 and 13. Leviticus 23. A new lump, you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast, verse 8. So you have Exodus 12, Leviticus 23. So readily, we are seeing that the background of this book has quite a very thick Exodus context. Then of course, 1 Corinthians 8. We have Deuteronomy in there. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Verse 5. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. The Shadim in the Hebrew. Then you have verse 6. There is one Lord. Sorry, one God, our Father, one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So you have therefore that the writer here, this is Paul, is given the background of Exodus. It's very, very obvious. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the cloud, in the sea. So you have two things there, the Passover, and then the escape from Egypt, then the cloud, which is where you have the guidance. So you have the cloud is for leading, okay, where they are led, preserved, and then the sea, who be their deliverance. So since they all eat the same spiritual meat, pneumaticus broma. That's Exodus 2, right? Huh? Exodus, well, Deuteronomy 8, really. Verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So, which means that even though we had more of the documentation, as it were, of the manna, but Jeremiah 8:3 says, God give them his word to live by. And so when you have, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, you have the word chayin, which has to do with to come alive. The background there is the spirit. So that's where Paul would say, the spiritual food will mean the words of life, or words given by the spirit. So he says there, same spiritual deed, okay. Same spiritual meat. Why does he use the word same? Now, of course, if you read the 1 Corinthians well, you have the word same spirit, same Lord, same, you know, same spirit, same one ourselves, same spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. So why does he use same? It means, so put your hands in Hebrews 4. Something similar to, we can punctuate it quickly. Hebrews 4, 2. Hebrews 4, 1 says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So you can see that we're reading about the same thing, right? Huh? Are we there? The gospel was preached to them as well as unto us. So that's the same. It's like we're reading another, you know, expression of the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. So you have pneuma, pneumaticus broma. Then you have in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, they did drink the same spiritual drink, repeated twice, which again, is the word pneuma. So you have pneuma twice. Then the third time, spiritual rock, pneumaticus petras. And the rock was Christ. Now, that's a little bit of a technical word, because if it says the rock was Christ, I'm sure he's talking about the anointed, which is, again, an Old Testament expression, Genesis 31, 13, the place where you anointed, Bethel, which I've explained to you, is not a proper name. Okay, that means God chose. All right, so that rock there was the rock was anointed Christ. The rock was anointed. The rock that followed them. So it has twofold, which deals with the miracles that they received from. Of course, the fact that we are going to also exploit that Jesus was in the Exodus. So he says to us that the church no doubt, is an Exodus people. And because it's an Exodus people, the church therefore has things to look at or look out for in the Exodus. So why does he use fathers? That's what I wanted to focus a little bit on. Verse 5 now says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, that word, katastronomy, K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-N-N-U-M-I, is not perish immediately. Katastronomy, K-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-N-N-U-M-I, means they were spread or lay prostrate. It's basically, it depicts frustration and a little bit of, being flat out, something of that nature. Now, that word, strono, which is the other side of the word katastronomy, S-T-R-O-N-N-U-O, S-T-R-O-N-N-U-O, Matthew 21, and verse 8, they spread their garments. Matthew, then Mark 11, 8. They spread their garments, same thing. Then Mark 14, 15, to furnish. Mark 14, 15. Furnished and prepared for something to be spread, you know, basically. Then Acts 9, 34. Make thy bed, to make one's bed. Okay, so what does it mean here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, verse 5, that they were overthrown in the wilderness? It means they were beaten. To be beaten, which is what in Numbers 14, 16. Which the Lord, before he had slain them in the wilderness, to beat. Okay, the word sachat, S-H-A-C-H-A-T. So, what's the lesson here? Now, so Paul, notice that we're going to see something quickly. At the opening of this book in chapter 2, Paul uses the word spiritually a lot. 1 Corinthians 2, of course, by the Spirit, verse 9, 10, 11. Then from verse 13, 14, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 15. The spiritual man himself is the center of no man. He judges all things. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. I couldn't speak to him as spiritual. So then he uses the contrast, carnal. That is the flesh. So which means that when he used that, his audience were reading the Exodus for what he meant by carnal. Now listen to this. So he says that they were overthrown. Okay. Then he says in 6, these things were examples. So that's the point of explaining the word fathers. Examples. Tupos. Tupos. T-U-P-O-S. So when he says all our fathers is not necessarily ancestry, it means examples. Okay? Now, because he's dealing with carnality here, which means that he's showing us examples of carnality or carnals, the flesh, sarx, sarkinos and sarkikos in the Greek, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S and S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S, so the same word. So he says the examples. Now, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he references the Exodus audience. Then notice he also talks about rest here. Then in Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So the question is, did the New Testament writers draw examples from the Old Testament? They did. In fact, that was where the Jew majority of their examples from. So let's watch the word tupos. There are quite a number of references, I'll just pick some. Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as they appointed speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Tupos. Romans 5:4. So this again brings in our study of the word archetype. Romans 5:14. Archetype. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the sin of Adam's transgression. Which was, rather the word who, a figure of that which is to come, to pose. So we said, the word here is example, which will be an archetypal example. An archetype is not, it doesn't, it basically says, this is how it happens. Right? It's not the totality of it. It's just like Adam. Adam is used as an archetype. Not necessarily a similarity, but just an archetype that when men sin, this is what happens. It doesn't exactly tell you this is the sin that leads to this, but generally sin will lead to that. That's Romans 5:14. Same thing as an archetype. Romans 6:17. That form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Form of doctrine, an archetype, a tupos, example of doctrine. Then you have, I'll come back to this one later, 1 Corinthians 10:11, but you have Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which work also as you are for us an example. An example. So it's fact specific. An example. Philippians 3:17. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. That you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. We make ourselves an example unto you to follow. An example to follow. The First Timothy 4:12. Be thou an example of the believers. Be thou an example of the believers. In word, conversation, charity, spirit, in faith and beauty. So it's fact specific. Okay? Then you have Titus 2:7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Pattern. Then Hebrews 8:5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Talking about the temple, tabernacle that Moses built. Then 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. Yeah, that has been lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So, 1 Corinthians 10 all over again. It says these things were our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So which means that as the apostles teach on carnality, the works of the flesh, they go to the example of what they are talking about. We should not lust after the things they lusted after. Then he says in verse 7, neither ye be idolaters, as some of them, look at the word them, it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then there's coming fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Then neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, verse 11, all these things happen unto them for examples. You can see it as we've been repeated, right? For examples. And they are written for our admonition. Now Romans 15:4, the things that happened aforetime, were written for our doctrine. So examples are part of doctrine. The examples. That we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, we might have hope. So 1 Corinthians 10:11, upon whom the ends of the world will come. Telios ton einon. Telios, or the word telio, T-E-L-E-O-I-S, ton einon, A-I-O-N-O-N. We have eternal life, einon zoe. It says, they happened unto us, as example, upon whom the ends of the world, telios simply means the goal. The goal of the world, or let's say the goal of the times. The goal of the times are come. Then he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So this is, you know, showing you that the believer needs the information, as an admonition. Of the Exodus story, then it says in 13, there are no temptation taking you that is not common to man. That is, there is no temptation you have that you not find in the Exodus story. Anthropinos. A-N-T-R-O-P-I-N-O-S. It means man-made, or you can find amongst men. Now this is fact specific because he has given you the men, or the man he's referring to. The Exodus people. Acts 17:25. Anthropinos. It's man-made, made of man, or found amongst men. Acts 17:25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, anthropos. Romans 6:19. Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men, anthropos. Manner of men. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Pay attention to this part. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Not in the words which man's wisdom. Now he's talking about carnal here. Man's wisdom, anthropinos. 1 Corinthians 4:3. Man's judgment. Man's judgment. James 3:7. So, do we have an identification unifier with the Exodus audience? Yeah, because if we have the lamb, if we have the unleavened bread, then it's a unified world. The distance is different, of course, sorry, the location is different, the geography is different, the personalities are different, but the events are similar. The spiritual is given by the Spirit, marginally by every word, and then same thing, okay, there's a deliverance, there's an exodus, then you have temptation. James 3 and verse 7. Mankind. Then 1 Peter 2:13. Ordinance of man. So 1 Corinthians 10. Ordinance of man there. 1 Corinthians 10:11. 13. No temptation that is not common to man, but God is faithful. So, temptation of man.
So which means that we can learn from that audience. Can we? We can. We should learn from that audience. That is, a core part of our doctrine is to learn from that audience. It's a tupos that we find. So it's to that intent that he calls them fathers. Not ancestral, not biological, not spiritual as such, but those that we can find an example in. So, don't forget that the Exodus people had the Leviticus, then they were the Numbers experience, then given the second law, Deuteronomy, and were the ones that were led by Joshua. We're not in Joshua yet, but just giving you a background. So if we need the story of the Exodus, we will need the Joshua account as well. So the Exodus people, now remember, I know I taught this earlier, and I mentioned a bit of that at the Believer's Conference. I told myself I'm going to just repeat some things. I couldn't find enough time to teach last weekend. And then we said this, I'm just going to repeat it for the purpose of this study, that Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. Remember that? Very good. The centerpiece. A whole lot. Why? Because it's like the fulcrum or the height of the doctrine of Moses. Give you the example of John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus, and it's quoting Moses, Exodus 34 and 6. So Deuteronomy is like a context of the whole Testament. It's going to say something. Okay? I said, then look at the temptation of Jesus, then we'll talk about that. Temptation of Jesus, the three texts, Deuteronomy 6:13, 6:16, and 8:3. That shows you the importance of Deuteronomy. 6:13, 6:16, 8:3. Then, when the conversation about what is that great commandment of the Old Testament, Matthew 22, this is vital because Deuteronomy is the book before Joshua. Okay, sequentially. Matthew 22, then look at Mark 12. Matthew 22 and verse 36. What is the great commandment in the law? Jesus goes to Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, he quoted, of course, Leviticus in 39. The second is like the first, Leviticus 19:18. It says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. The Old Testament hangs on Deuteronomy. The entire. So which means that if you find people not obeying God and His word in the Old Testament, they're referring to Deuteronomy. If you hear, oh, I love thy law with all my, is Deuteronomy. When you hear the entrance of thy word gives us understanding to the simple, is talking about Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy doesn't stand alone. It's an interpretation of Genesis to Numbers. Are we clear? Very good. So Deuteronomy is like the interpretation index, the fulcrum of Moses' doctrine. Then look at the Mark 12 account. Same question, verse 20. Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered, first of all, the commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now, the codified word there in Matthew 22, this is why you must learn to use that method. Matthew doesn't mention Matthew goes into the writer straight away. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God. Matthew goes to verse 5. But you can't, verse 5 is built on verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Then it says, therefore, because of that, thou shalt love. The word aheb, H-E-A-H-E-B in the Hebrew, which is where we say love. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. You know, so Mark, which is, don't forget, Matthew is written from Mark. Mark says, the first of all the commandments, Mark 12:29, is hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And thou shalt love, so
And because of it, that is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Protosentole. The first commandment. And that word love, you see Paul in Romans 5:8. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God. That is Deuteronomy. To love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, might, and soul. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them who love God. Jeremiah 6:5. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The things that God has prepared to them that love Him. Then love Him is basically the same text. Now John, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. So I love God, there is faith in God. For he loves not his brother, whom he has seen. How can he love God, whom he has not seen? So what he has done, he has built it upon the two things Jesus said. Thou shalt love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, and soul. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. He said, the second is like the first. So that's what John is saying here in 1 John 3:20. So ahib can also be used as agape. Agape means to esteem. So faith is also called love. To esteem. Ahib. Agape. So Jesus did a whole lot. Because see how much Jesus used Deuteronomy. Then we see Paul. Paul had Romans 10. Of course, I've already quoted much of Paul already. But Romans 10. Say not in your heart, verse 6, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead? Jeremiah 30 verse 12 and 13. Then it says, the word is nigh thee in your heart and mouth and soul. That is verse 14, Jeremiah 30 and verse 14. Writer of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits? Hebrews 1:14, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. Then Hebrews 2, verse 5, unto which of the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now I know I've mentioned this about the Septuagint, remember? That uses angelos for Elohim. Can you remember that? Aha. Agelos for Elohim and Bene Elohim. Sons of God, Agelos. Sons of God and the word Elohim. So, in the Septuagint, which is Paul's major Bible text, and the writer of Hebrews, we need to go back to the Hebrew to know, because angel really is in no man's land language. Angel is a very free word. You know, that's why it's used for God himself, someone that carries the message. But we know that in the Old Testament is the Elohim that he's referred to here. For example, very critically, Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man? You are mindful of him, not the son of man that you visited. You have made him a little lower than the Elohim. But here, in Hebrews 2 verse 7, he uses verse 8, angels, angelos, because that's how the Septuagint, that's how the Septuagint interprets the word, Elohim. And I think I understand the challenge, because they had to make a distinction. And that was necessary for their audience. But we require to have a clarity and distinguishing factor on what he's saying, but that's for another day. Of course, what you find Paul say was like, to the church, then it says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Jeremiah 6 and 4. Here we say the Lord your God is one Lord. So, yeah. Jeremiah therefore plays a major part. all New Testament interpreters knew the importance of Deuteronomy. It is the interpretation of Moses' law. Deuteronomy, therefore, is core doctrine for New Testament writers. Core doctrine. So, one of the key issues that I wanted to show us, let's just see, Deuteronomy 32. And verse 11. Now, Deuteronomy is second law. It's a Greek word. Deuteros nomos. It's not an Hebrew word. Deuteronomy 32 and 11. As an eagle stirs up the nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, beareth them on her wings. Now, this is the same word. Nakaf. See, rakaf. I mix those words up a lot. Nakaf or Rakaf. Let me just check it before I say rubbish. Okay, so Rakaf. It's the same word in Genesis 1-2, which means this is an interpretation of Genesis 1-2. Like we have said, Deuteronomy interprets the earlier words of Moses. Sometimes you find slight variations, additions, you know, a little bit of rearrangement of words and terms. So it's an interpretation, or a further interpretation, may I say that. So it's like a centerpiece of the Old Testament books. So when it says here, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, we see the interpretation here in Jeremiah 32 and verse 11. It's an eagle stares up her nest, flutters above her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So it says the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So now notice verse 10. He found him in a desert land, in a waste. Tohu. Holy would have let them. So you have the word tohu there. Verse 10, which is Genesis 1-2 again. And we've seen that word tohu, what it implies. We saw it at the convention. I taught you before, just to go over it again. Jeremiah 4:23 refers to a people. So the earth there is a people. So what we have in Genesis, therefore, so we said that Genesis is not an event, right? It's theology. That's what God does, okay? So, in other words, he's saying to them that God is doing something new, new covenant. God is doing something new, Genesis. Genesis is a principle of God's actions. And so, let's look at this now. Watch this. Genesis 1-2. God said, the earth was that form and void, which happens again from, we find the same problem in Numbers, where the people disobeyed, rebelled, we have that again. Then it says, let there be light. God created bara, and we said bara doesn't mean to make something out of nothing, remember? So out of this rebellious nation, God wants a new people, and you find, it's only 30. And verse 5. The Lord thy God will bring thee to the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of the seed, and to love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul, that thou mayest live. That's again new commandment, also a new creation. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is he far off. It's not in heaven, that should say, we shall go up to heaven to bring unto us, we shall then be heard. Do it. It's not beyond the sea, thou should say, we shall go over the sea for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. For it's neither in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. I've said before, the life and good, death and evil, that's Genesis 2, right? Huh? Genesis 2 and 3. Commanded thou to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, commandments, his judgment, thou mayest live, and multiply the Lord God, bless thee in the land which thou wilt. So you have land again, that's Eden, right? Land, Eden, yeah. If thy heart turn away, then look at verse 17. If thy heart turn away, thou shalt not hear, thou shalt be turned away, and worship other gods and serve them. And that's, is that in Nakash? Huh? Remember Nakash? The serpent? Right, good. So you have 18, I announce you this day that thou shalt surely perish. Oh, that Genesis 2, 16, 17. They eat of it, you will die. Remember? You shall not prolong upon the land that thou passest over Jordan to go to possess. I call heaven and earth to record this day. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Oh, Genesis 2 and 3. Right? Okay, so we have interpretation in Deuteronomy. So you have a people. So what do we have in Adam and Eve? An archetype. Is that clear? Very good. So we have an archetype story. Are they real people? Sure they are. An archetype. So readily when I read Genesis, I read an archetype with interpretation in Deuteronomy and the stories of the Exodus to Numbers. So get your notes on Garden of Eden. I might go over it again on Sunday, but I just need to move quickly on this. So you have the Rakaf here, then the Bara. Bara, I said Bara does not necessarily mean to create out of nothing. It just means it's a functional word. It's time to function. Identity, right? That's what Bara implies and means. Then we have Genesis 2:7. Lord your God, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now another thing you're going to notice is, in Exodus 6 and 2, you have that conversation between God and Moses. I am Jehovah. By my name Yahweh, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the truth of the matter is that Moses writes Yahweh already in Genesis. So which means that what you find is, and that's what we mentioned about editorial work, remember? To make it understandable. So therefore, in editing, he would interpret in language. Adam and Eve are Hebrew words. Adam and Eve were not Hebrew. There's no way you can be given a name for a language that didn't exist. Okay? So which means that Moses interpreted their names in his language. So I'm sure Adam didn't call Eve Eve. Maybe Oni. Don't mind me. So you have that. Then we also looked at the concept of rest. And all this we'll explore again, concept of rest. So get back to that. Genesis 2:7, I skipped that. And it says he breathed into him, and we said, this is what Jesus did in John 20:22. The word emphusal, we pick it up to Exodus, Ezekiel 37 verse 9, come with your breath and breathe upon. And that's the word to breathe upon, which is a creative term, new creation term. Basically, so Genesis becomes a principle that thou mayest live. If you read that a lot in the Exodus, that thou mayest live, then you see man became a living soul, nefesh. That thou mayest live, Genesis 2:7, Genesis 3, verse 22, to live forever, chayim. So whenever you see the word that thou mayest live, that thou mayest live, is a Genesis principle. Okay, of the tree of life. Life is from God's presence, God's glory, which is what the Garden of Eden was really about. So the moment I'm reading Genesis, I'm reading the story of an Exodus people with an archetype before it, the promise of Abraham, and all of that. So just like we said, Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Genesis 2 and verse 1. The word kala, K-E-L-A-H, finished. Look at Exodus. Exodus 40. Verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle. Notice something here. And the altar. and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Genesis 2. Verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them finished. So we have the same word. So which means that the core of what's been said here in Genesis is the building of God's tabernacle, which is a window of his plans in the earth, generally. So then you now have, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, he rested. Shabbat. He rested there. Okay, Exodus 40 again. So if we look at the word here, like we said, we read the Exodus together with the Genesis account. We have verse 33. And he reared up the courts round about the tabernacle. Let me take that again. And set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now, what's the essence of the tabernacle? It's for God to rest in it. Look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled. Now, that same word, filled, is the word in Genesis 1:28. Replenish the earth. Fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Same word, malei, or mala, M-A-L-E, anyway. So in other words, what we are reading in Genesis is God's tabernacling, where he rested. Now look at verse 45. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from among, let's see verse 40. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So if we read that together with Genesis 2, verse 1, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. If we're not talking about matter here, we're definitely referring to a tabernacle, a meeting point of heaven and earth. Then he says, and on the seventh day, now the interesting thing about the seventh day is this, so that, and pay attention here, that no patriarch used seven as a significance. So seven will be an Egyptian thinking. Seven, and also the concept of rest. Seven and rest. So verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which he had created and made. And that's an Exodus fact. So if we have the Exodus narrative, it means the Exodus ends up in a tabernacle. A tabernacle. And this tabernacle is where God dwells. So Genesis is saying to us that it is in all of the earth. So let's have in mind the use of the word land, because Joshua is going to be a whole lot about land. So we're going to have that at the back of our mind, the use of the word land. Go to Exodus 20. 20 and verse 11. Okay, let me start from 10.
The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, nor thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger which is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So, we're reading Genesis, right? Okay, good. So he says, and rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So you'll have thought the next instruction will have been, guys, go and have picnic. He says, honor the Lord thy God. I'm sorry, honor thy father and thy mother. But verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I didn't get into this at Believers Convention because of our time. Now, the word remember is zakah. It means something you talk about, something that you mention. Zakah. Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah. Or, now when you say God remembered Noah, it can't be memory, right? It means it's in a conversation. God remembered Noah. Genesis 9:15. I will remember the everlasting covenant. Genesis 9:16. Sorry, remember my covenant 15. Everlasting covenant 16. Genesis 19:29. God remembered Abraham. So, it can't be he's recalling Abraham in the sense of memory. It has to be he's repeating something. Okay? Like to restate your covenant. So, zakah means to restate something. Genesis 30:22. Rachel. Now, notice in the instance of Joseph, where you have Joseph, Genesis 40:15. No, there's another one there. Genesis 30:22, Rachel. God remembered Rachel Arkansas. It's not like, oh, God forgot. Oh, yeah, so you're Rachel. Whose wife again? That'll be ridiculous. But you have Genesis 40 and verse 14. This is Joseph saying to, think on me when it shall be well with thee and, you know, show kindness, I pray. Make mention of me. Talk about me. Okay? To Verdam is talk about me. Talk about me. Make mention. Zakah. Then verse 23. The guy forgot him. He did not remember. Is it possible for him not to remember? It means he was not talking about it. And there are people like that. You know? But you know, the good thing about it is that if you have talked about him here, maybe Pharaoh would just have said, is that what you should be doing in prison? Because when you are not relevant, you are not relevant. What's the relevance of interpreting dream? So he was, maybe the guy, this is why the guy didn't mention the dream. So the king would say, so you believe that he's the one? So, you know, it works out different ways. What if you had come out at that point? You know, he won't be going to Potiphar's house, not with the woman still there. Because it won't be like they acquitted him now. He'll just be like, okay, because of dream. Come out and go. You know, and look at the right time. Amen. That's what many of us need to learn. Time. I said, oh, no. Now is the time of my son. People like now. Now, there was a man who started a ministry. He said, the God of now. People went there. I don't know, but it was 490, bro. Nothing called now. Genesis 41, verse 9. I do remember my fault this day. That is, I'm talking about it. Genesis 42, verse 9. So, Zakah is about... Of course, you can't talk without thinking, right? But it's more of mention. So if Moses says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he had explained Sabbath as God's finished work, tabernacle, okay? Are we here? A project. So when he says, remember Sabbath to keep it holy, it means that this is a vocation. Sabbath is a vocation. It's an active inactivity where I focus on what God is doing or what God has done. So the same word is, look at Exodus 2:20-24. So one thing you shouldn't lose sight of here is that Sabbath is also about land. It's about land. So if theology of scripture is built on a land, Eden, land, are you there? Eden, Eretz, all that, Gnan, Eden, then you have it here, Genesis, so Exodus 2:24. God heard their groanings and he remembered their his covenant. It's not that he forgot. Exodus 6:5, Exodus 13:3, Exodus 20:24. Now, look at Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Mindful of him. Not the son of man that you visit him. On Sunday, I'm going to do a bit of an exegetical work on the Ten Commandments. I've taught you before, it's 10 words, right? It's like a single statement, right? That you just break up into phrases. But they are not to be read apart from each other. Are you there? It's like a layered instruction. You don't do one and leave the other. They are interwoven. Okay? So you find the first set, we'll deal with worship. And when you say, thou shalt not, let me just mention one very briefly. I know on Sunday I intend to explore it a bit more. Exodus 20. When it says, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now, it may appear like, don't just say, oh, is that a Lord? God, I swear to God. I know, don't use his name in vain. Everybody's in trouble. All the Jesus! Oh my God! You know, so we go watching the football game. Oh God! Football. So that's not what he's talking about. I mean, he can't, and more so, God is a generic word. He's Elohim now. So they ask you, which God are you praying to? Ah, God, generally. Okay. But the core issue here really, is the fact that when it says to take the name in vain, it's more of a ministry than mentioned. We'll see all that. I don't want to get into that quickly. So when you have the Shabbat therefore, the significance of the Shabbat, where he says to cease, right, from works, has to do with us taking on the vocation of God's will in the earth. I'll just run through this quickly. So when the Bible uses rest, now when I say rest is the opposite of activity in English, right? Okay. It's the opposite of activity. Where, go and rest. But rest in Bible, the opposite of rest is chaos. So rest is order. So when we enter into his rest, right, it's order. So rest in their world is where you begin to now put things in order. So you discover that when Jesus mentioned rest as well, of course, a different Greek word, when he says, come unto me, all your labor and everything, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Notice that it's more of put your life in order. So rest is not inactivity. Rest is actually activity, but ordered activity.
So I said here, rest is not the opposite of tiredness. Rest refers to temple, a rest place, a control room. Isaiah picked it up well, Isaiah 66 verse 1. So rest is kingdom language. So when God gave Israel rest from their enemies, it's control. Put things in order. So the rest of God is when the earth is in order. Are we there? Uh-huh. So resting is active. Look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Look at Paul. Paul says that this is the refreshing. That's 1 Corinthians 14:21. Taking it from Isaiah 28:11-12. This is the refreshing where you have the word menuka, yeah, and the word rest, menuka, and rest place. And you notice that there's another word I'm forgetting, sir. And it's more of activity. It says, "With men of will I speak?" Then it says, "A little here, a little there," and you know, line upon line. That's rest. So rest is when we, so come to the New Testament, rest is oikodomio, to edify, right? Because when we edify, is that order? So rest is activity, to build. In rest we are building, we are putting things in order. Psalm 132. I'm giving you a background, because when we, I'm not sure we'll get to Joshua, this weekend, but would be on our way there. Like somebody who listened to this series that we did in the spirit by laying of hands. He said, "You didn't even make, laying on, he said it was the end." So don't you know laying of hands? You know it. Is there's a core fact you should know there. 132, Psalm 132. Notice verse 5. "Until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." Then he says in verse 7, "We'll go into his tabernacle." Alright? "We'll worship at his footstool." The earth is called his footstool usually. So you now have, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest." Watch that. Verse 8. "Thou and the ark of thy strength. Let the priest be clothed with righteousness, and let the saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thy anointed. The Lord has sworn in the suit of David, he will not turn from it. For the foot of his body will I set up thy throne." Kingdom? Is that it? Kingdom, dominion. "If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimonies, for I teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore." Kingdom. So the rest place of God, is that his kingdom? Where he rules, okay? "For the Lord has chosen Zion." Oh, Zion is kingdom, right? Okay, 2 Samuel 5:7. So he says, "Therefore, he desired for his habitation, for this is my rest forever. For will I dwell, for I desired it, I will abundantly bless our provision, I will satisfy the poor with bread, I will also clothe the priest with salvation, and I say shout for joy, for I will make the honor of David to board, I have ordained a lamp for that my anointed. Enemies will I clothe with shame for upon." So you see, it's order. Is that clear? So rest is about order. Isaiah 28 as well. So the opposite of rest is not activity. The opposite of rest is chaos. And you notice that when we looked at the word Selah, is it Selah, yeah? When we looked at Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, rib. And I said, the rib is not a biological word. Is that clear? There's no way that Adam will see a physiological thing in a vision. It is not an X-ray. Okay? He thought he saw an X-ray. I said, "What do you see? Have you gone for..." He said, "Can you read it?" "I can see a rib. It's awful." I know. No. He saw a vision, and he saw this is a sight. Because if man is God's dwelling place, or should be God's dwelling place, then the woman would be the other side. Is that clear? That's what it means by rib. So it's not your girlfriend or your wife. That's very vital. So my missing rib. That's why I see missing. You know. So we see a couple of things. Genesis 1:11, we've been there before. 1:14, sorry. Sun, moon, and stars, host of heaven, we've been there before. So rest is order. So you can also say new creation. New creation, Genesis, Exodus, all interplayed together. This is why in the temple, they usually read the first 5 books together. They were units. It's like chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's not something, they are not separated books, the Torah. They are read together. They are read together and separated from Joshua. They are read together. You don't read them apart. That's why when we did the series 2 years ago, I did Exodus before I did Genesis, deliberately. Was it 3 years ago? I think it was 3. 3 years ago. I did Exodus first, then I did Genesis after. I told you I was going to tell you the reasons later that you see it. Because you have to understand it's an Exodus story. And so one template I trust that at Water Jesus Conference, I would build on this more, is that we'll keep seeing, there's a theology of Bible. You know, when we talk about the unifiers, then the codified language, there's one more I'm going to add. It's a bit in our mission book, in interpretation methods. You see a similar story throughout the Bible. It's like a pattern. And it's the way we can interpret theology today as well. It's a pattern you must see that is consistent. One thing I found out in scripture is that human beings didn't change. And God also has not changed. What God has done is always to adapt himself to human beings. All of the time. So, okay, let me just mention this by the way, that scripture opens up clearly that we're not talking about material stuff, things, the spirit, the water, darkness, Genesis 1, 2. Then Genesis 3, tree of life, also spiritual, figure of speech, etc. Genesis 3, the serpent, Nakash, divination. So we said that we must therefore read the supernatural world of the Bible. This is going to help us when we get to Joshua and start talking about the wars. The supernatural, because we must find Jesus there. We must find Jesus there. Like someone rightly said to me, and I just recommended him to read this Our God series. He said, you know, of course his core teaching is grace. And you know, in a grace message, you will find, it's like God is not Jesus. Jesus is eventually God somehow. But God is not. So he now asks his children, they like the grace message, and he asks them. He told me, he said, he now asks them, who do you prefer, God or Jesus? Ah, Jesus. So. You know, and I said, that's a big problem. That answer shows a huge theological defect. Why would you even think that way? You know? I said, no, you know. God, and there was a guy like that who came up, what's the name again? Macon, yeah? Who came up at some point in church history, almost a few hundreds of years after Paul, and he said that all through the Old Testament, you won't find God there, that is the devil, that you only find God in the synoptic gospel, and he built the denomination out of that. And we have that kind of thinking that, you know, it's very, very careless. It's not God or Jesus. Paul found Jesus in Yahweh. That's what happened. You know, so it's awful, you know, not to see this very quickly. So, open up the Bible in the supernatural world, which you can't ignore as we read through. So, like we did in the, I'm not sure, was it So Great Salvation? Or is it Laying of Hands? One of the two. Or two. That we read Hebrews 11 and said, suffer some things, O4. End of things not seen. What's the use of that? So is salvation. End of things not seen. That not seen is the supernatural world. Which means that the essence of faith is the supernatural world. Faith is the sum of things O4, God's faithfulness and our believing in it. The supernatural world. So which means that, and it says that those wars had faith. Which means that those wars, those exploits, taking of kingdoms of righteousness, Hebrews 11, had a supernatural world to them. I will try and lay some foundation on that. So the Old Testament must be understood and properly so. So I'm going to just mention something here. Genesis 6 to 8 has to do, gives us a background of what we call the flood. And again, you find yourself arguing with scientists about the flood and all of that, and you know, which is not necessary. Some have asked me, is it possible for one species of human beings to produce the whole world? I say, see, I am a lawyer. I can't tell. But what I can tell is that Adam and Eve are archetypal of all of us. If you sin, you will perish. That one is not science. Do you understand? You know, it's not. So don't like Miles Monroe would say, when the purpose of a thing is not known, abuse is inevitable. Totally. One thing I'm going to show on Sunday was something I, you know, did somewhere, and it was a bit, was not even a much, I'm going to mention it, that you can't rely on the Bible for your diet. I've seen people say, the dietary laws, the dietary principles. No. We'll get there. You can't be eating those kind of things. The kosher laws. You can't. You know, or the commercial principles. You know, how can you in the world, you want to understand business and you're now title of the talent. How does that apply? There's no principle of inflation there. There's no GDP. No GDP, nothing, no interest. Work, will it work now? It can't work. Do you get it? Just like their wedding ceremonies. You can't afford to do it. I used to tell, no, their wedding is about 2 weeks. It's a culture. So that time, that John 2, the particular, I told you in the book of John, it's 2 weeks, it's not... It's not a joke. That's why you find some people are waiting with lamp. What's all this? Waiting with lamp, then they now slept off. Why should I go to a wedding and sleep off? Because they do it at night. Loru, is it a call? So you cannot, you can't apply things like that. The same way with the science. You don't know with the science. And God didn't alter it. Because it was a prescience error. The Old Testament is prescience error. You know, it didn't alter, it didn't touch it. So where is that your experience? I don't know. Say, so, hey, but then how did the whole world multiply? I don't know. I'm not God. So that's left for God. And what do I want to make for? Do I want to create my own world? No. So even if I want to create my own world, it's not possible. I'm like, it's not too. So what do you want? See, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But this was, so don't waste your time, you know. And, you know, sometimes like that, we are scared to find out that the Bible was wrong. But the Bible can be wrong on science. Because it's the science of the authors. Even Stone and Cousins is no longer used today. They have to update it. Right? You know Stone and Cousins? Biology textbook. Sorry, you. You understand? So how would you expect the science, if the science of 1960 has expired, you know, it's the science of Moses' day. How now? And does God bypass their knowledge? No. At all. He doesn't. He won't. That's why you'll find a lot of Egypt language in Moses' writings. What else should they have written about? That's where he grew up. He grew up among the Egyptians. His communication was ancient Near Eastern, was Egyptian. That's the school he went to. That's where he was schooled. And God used it. Plain and simple. So you don't expect to be reading science there. They were not scientists. We're giving you, that you now want to debunk scripture. You now be going into different researches done. Cool down now. Research it. It's just observation. They were right. It's simple. So can the Bible be wrong on science? Yes. In fact, many yeses. But it's not a science book. But in that day, that was their science. Look at a typical one that, let me just mention a few things. Yeah. Genesis 6 to 9. So the question is, was there a time that the whole world was flooded? The argument is, ah, is it possible? Did it ever happen? Archaeological discoveries have not supported it. But because we believe that the Bible has to be right on science, and we start fighting, no, the Bible says, I believe it, that's it. Cool down now. You know? I mean, you know that the Bible doesn't have any word for brain. Because there was no discovery of brain. They felt that all man's thinking was intestines. You know? That's why the spirit in man, that, the lamp of, the spirit of man is kind of Lord. It searches inward parts. That's his thinking. So they think the intestine. That was the science. You get it? Nobody had an idea that there's something here. Yeah. So you have, that's why they talk about the heart. The heart. See, today we see, we touch this place. Right? Is old science. Let me stop there. Because even when you are led, you won't touch this, you just say, I just sense. So you can see, oh, no, yeah. I just sense. Your theology did not change. But your science is a cake. I just sense. Someone says, No. He doesn't mean here. He said, hey, what about the heart? You know? Someone was saying there was one time, without going talking, I think it was 95 or so. You know, Dr. Jesse was there, and I think, I don't even mention the person's name. So I taught them the song, down in my heart. The guy said, no, down, no. Why can't we say, up in my heart? And it was there to argue that it's up, that down is here. I was there. Everything is rubbish. So also you notice they said things like the seed. Why? Because they felt the woman doesn't contribute to a child. That's why genealogy is just men. Okay, bad science, bad patriarchal thinking, etc. But you know, there was no DNA now. Cell. Where do you want to get cell in Moses' day? Cell, yeah. And now I'm saying, what's that thing again? What's the smallest unit of? Whatever. you can't find, even a few hundreds of years ago, you wasn't present. You are not supposed to know by what? You think the Holy Ghost will reveal science to people? That's what people are feeling. Holy Ghost will be telling them spiritual things, they write it down for you. But God told me, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Okay, quickly, let's see something. So, the flood narrative, for example, let's see, Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And it says, the waters prevailed and were increased upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Verse 19, the waters prevailed exceeding upon the earth, and all that. Then you have, there's one more text. Verse 21, all the flesh died and moved upon the earth, both of the fowl, of the cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose doses was the best of life. There's one more I'm looking for. So there was a narrative, the fact that it was all of the earth. It's a bit, you find archaeologically, you didn't find that. The first thing is, the authors of scriptures would only write about the known world. Right? You can't write outside the world that you know. it's important not to lose that. People are usually scared when you see things like this. It doesn't take away the authority of scriptures at all. It just means that we should interpret it appropriately. Genesis has a lot of archetype, and that's vital. So you have the word all, which I want us to look at quickly. All, call, in the Hebrew, K-O-L, and the word earth, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. So when you read all the earth, all the earth, let's see Genesis 45. I'm probably just going to work on this more. Genesis 45 and, sorry, 41 and verse 57. And all countries came unto Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now, let me show you, even in the New Testament. So, put your hands there. Now, you know that it's not possible for the whole world to come to Egypt. How big is Egypt that the whole world will now enter it? So, those words should be qualified. Acts 11. I'm going to read 28. Then stood up one of them, a prophet named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, throughout all the world. Disciples, but when it says all the world, somehow, it wasn't talking about where they were. So all the world doesn't mean every part of the world. Many times, it's relative to what is being discussed. So Genesis 41:57 didn't mean everybody in the world came to Egypt. Of course not. In fact, after he had said this, Genesis 42 now says, Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt. He said to, so even at this point, Jacob himself was not there. So the all countries, all the world there, which is where you have the word Eretz, is the word Eretz, doesn't mean everything with the exception of nothing. Not at all. Verse 56, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Notice that he used all the earth here, and is referring to Egypt. Of course, Egypt is not all the earth. So because of the word Eretz, Eretz means land, you must ask specifically, what land is he referring to? So the word all is not totality, is not exhaustive. Just like we use the word every, you must qualify the meaning. Genesis 2:11. Genesis 2:11. The name of the first is Pishon, which is compassed the whole land of Avila, where there is gold. Of course, it's not saying that the whole of the land was water. Again, it's relative. Genesis 2:13, the whole land of Ethiopia is water, which is what where you have Cush. It also doesn't refer to something that is exhaustive. So every time we read all, doesn't mean that the whole earth was covered with water. It usually is relative to what is being said. 1 Samuel 14:25. You learning something? And the people and all of the land came to a wood, and there was a honey upon the ground. All of the land. No, definitely he's not talking about everybody. So these are relative words. Isaiah 14 verse 7. Isaiah 14 and verse 7. The old earth is at rest and is quiet, they break forth into singing. Obviously, this is not the whole world. You know, when he said the whole earth, is a specific people that he might be talking about. Not all the time, but we need to qualify it. Genesis, oh, I forgot one. Genesis 13:9. It's not the old land or the old earth, Eretz. That's what earth actually. Before thee, separate thyself, I pray thee. Definitely the whole earth was not before Lot, you know. So Genesis 41:57 we read earlier. 1 Samuel 13:3. So when we read old earth in the flood, we must qualify it. 1 Samuel 13:3. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the earth. The word land is Eretz. So usually the word earth can be land, earth. They are interchangeably used by English translations. 2 Samuel 18:8 as well. First Kings 10:24. So even when you have the old earth and also people or all flesh, it still doesn't mean everything exhaustively. Psalm 65:2. Psalm 65. This is why when the war language in Joshua, when it is used, is an ancient expression. You think that everything was nothing existed. And when you now see the same Amalekites later on, you know, it's a war language. So sometimes we need to be able to interpret it. Psalm 65:2, thou that hears prayers unto thee shall all flesh come. Not true. There are people that will not come to him. Isaiah 40:5. So these are relative words. Isaiah 40:5, all flesh shall see together. You know, that's relative, right? All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. Relative. Except you subscribe to everybody is saved, they don't just know it. Isaiah 66:23, all flesh shall come to worship before me again. And 24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses. It's not. Jeremiah 25:31. So when you find all is relative. Ezekiel 20:48. Ezekiel 21:4. The word all, every human, is relative. Because Joel 2:28, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. You and I know that is not everything exhaustively. So which implies that, when we read the whole earth, in the story of Noah, it doesn't necessarily refer to everything excluding nothing. Genesis 9:19. I'll start from 9:17. This is the token of the covenant which I established between thee, me and all flesh that is upon the earth. You know, as though he has a covenant of every human being. Verse 19. And these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth spread. So which means that it's specific about Noah's world and of course his family. So by the time we reach chapter 10, where we now derive the 10 nation narrative from, chapter 10. Now these are the sons, generation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. So we read the whole earth here. And then in verse 32, the families of the sons of Noah after the generations and the nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. It's fact specific. Now, how to also pay attention to this is that in Genesis 9 and verse 1, God blessed Noah and his son and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. And there's one more I want to read. Verse 7 again. I established my covenant with you. The same things were said to Abraham, but we know it had to do with through him. So, the flood of Noah is very, very likely to be a local one that had a universal implication. And we must learn to interpret scripture like so that we don't fall short of basic scientific facts. That, you know, a universal flood is a flood that is localized, but the theology has to do with the whole world. Is that clear? And that flows with the archetypal narrative. Is that okay? Okay, so we'll continue.